If you take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to John's Gospel. We're going to look today at the opening passage in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, reading from verse 1 through to verse 18. This is God's Word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Thus far, God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up your Word to us. Give us hearts to receive your truth. Give me words to express it. And enable our lives to be changed by this reality through the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The 11th century Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, had a question he thought it was important that you should be able to answer. Cur Deus Homo? Everything sounds better in Latin, right? Cur Deus Homo? Why the God-man? Why would the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, leave the glories of heaven and come down to a backwater planet on the distant edge of an obscure galaxy and take upon himself the form of one of his own creatures? I mean, that's a pretty bizarre notion when you think about it. And most people around you haven't the foggiest idea what the answer to that question is. How do you know that? Just look at the Christmas cards that people send to one another. I mean, along with those images of a cozy-looking stable that looks almost an inviting place to take a newborn baby camping, there are two predominant images: food and presents. Turkey, candy canes, Santa, presents, toys. I mean, there's no doubt about the message that we're intended to receive. Jesus became man so we could have an excuse for getting and eating. Jesus is the reason for the ultimate consumer festival. But is that really the reason why God became man? There has to be something more about Christmas than simply getting and eating. Something that most people are missing out on year after year. And what is that something? Well, John tells us. In its simplest terms, according to these opening verses of John's Gospel, the coming of Jesus is about God's gift to us of himself, so that you and I could receive grace and truth. It's right there in the key verse of verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to earth to bring you grace and truth. Now, the average person on the street is not going to get overwhelmed by that revelation. You stop people on the street and say, "Listen, Jesus came so you can have grace and truth." How are they going to respond? Big deal. But if you don't see what's so thrilling about grace and truth, then I would suggest to you, you haven't begun to understand what it means to be a Christian. We start in the beginning, because that is where John starts. In the beginning was the Word. You see, to understand the coming of Jesus, you have to go back to the beginning of all things when God created the world. Otherwise, you won't know who this Jesus is and why he came. The book of Genesis tells us that we didn't just happen by accident. We didn't merely evolve through a long process from lower life forms. There was a beginning, and there at the beginning was God. But whereas the book of Genesis starts out, in the beginning, God. In the New Testament, we have a clearer understanding of exactly how God worked in creation. In the beginning was the Word. God created all things through the Word. That is, through Jesus, the Word became flesh. So Jesus was there in the beginning of all things, involved in the creation of everything that was made. Jesus was there because he is himself God, God the Son. So why does John take us back to the beginning? It is because he wants us to see the awesome power and majesty of this God with whom we are dealing. This Jesus, you see, is no ordinary human being, not even a run-of-the-mill deity of the ancient world. This is the Almighty God who created the entire universe with a snap of his fingers. The great and awesome God who existed before history began and who will continue to exist after history has finished its course. But John also takes us back to the beginning because he wants us to understand the reason why God created this world in the first place. God did not create this world as a giant theme park, a sort of cosmic Jurassic Park where he could study the interesting habits of the creatures that he had made. No, he made it as a place for mankind to experience life and light in Jesus. That's what he says in verse 4. The high point of the whole creation was not the stars and the sky, not the creation of the mountains and the oceans, beautiful and glorious though those are. Those are just the first stages of the plan. The high point of creation is Adam and Eve, mankind made in the image of God, created for life. Life in Jesus. Life in all of its fullness in the Garden of Eden. A life lived in the light. You and I were created to live in paradise, created to experience every blessing in Christ. In a sense, Eden is the very first Christmas gift. Genesis 2 tells us of its richness. It was fertile and well-watered and full of gold and precious stones and friendly animals. And fruit trees were there for the man and the woman to eat from. But that was just the pretty wrapping paper. The present itself was God's presence with them in the garden. Day by day, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. In his presence was life itself, and that life was the light of mankind. They lived their whole lives in the light. There was nothing hidden in the garden, literally. They didn't even need any clothing because they had nothing to conceal, nothing they needed to carry around with them. Everything was open. Paradise was theirs. Their entire existence was lived in the light. But then darkness came. Paradise was lost. There was only one rule in the Garden of Eden. God was not a harsh taskmaster imposing burdensome restrictions on his creation. The first man and woman were simply told, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they ate. And their sin caused a separation from God. And with it, a separation from light and from life. They were no longer in the presence of the one who gives life, and now they were condemned to death. Physically, their bodies would now decay and ultimately rot. Spiritually, they were separated from God. Separated from the light. They face the prospect of eternal darkness outside of Christ. No longer were their lives lived in the light. Now they concealed themselves from God in the bushes, and they hid themselves from one another with uncomfortable, impractical outfits of fig leaves. And the effects of the fall come down to the present day. We still feel the effects in our bodies of the fall. Now, most of you don't really believe that yet. But trust me, it's downhill all the way from here on out. Really. And faster than you can imagine possible. The effects of the fall. We hide from one another. We still hide and try to run away from God. We live in a dark world of shame and sorrow, not a sunlit Eden. Paradise is lost. You see, this is the bad news of the Bible, and you can try to shut it out with a day of feasting and of getting, but the next day you wake up to a world of war and pain, a world of divorce and adultery, a world of sickness and tears, a world of broken relationships and failed promises, of suffering and death. The world has been a dark place ever since the fall, characterized by thorns and thistles, not by gold and precious stones. We live in a world that is under the curse of God. And the tragedy of the world in which we live is evident in the past tense of verse 4. In Jesus was light and life for mankind. But all of that was thrown away. But the curse of God is not his last word to mankind. And so verse 5 resounds with a triumphant present tense. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, the last word on this world will not, cannot be darkness, but has to be light. Paradise will be restored. And you see, that promise of paradise was not news to the people alive when Jesus was born. God first made that promise right after the serpent had deceived Adam and Eve. He promised that the serpent's victory would not be final, that the descendants of the woman would one day come and bring back the blessing that had been lost. Even mankind's sin could not thwart God's purpose to bless all humanity with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The goal of creation is not changed by sin. And that promise is repeated throughout Israel's history. As we saw last week, in the days of Isaiah, there was the expectation of gloom and darkness everywhere, with more bad news yet to come. Isaiah 8, 21 and 22 spoke of the deep darkness and curse that was coming upon Israel, but it also spoke of God's answer to that problem in chapter 9. The promise that those who were walking in deep darkness would see light shine upon them. And in the gospel, John announces the fulfillment of that prophecy. In Jesus, God's light has finally come to overcome the darkness. Jesus is God's final word to mankind, come to restore our relationship with God, come to win back paradise for us, so that we might experience the fullness of life in Christ for which you and I were designed. The darkness and devastation of this fallen and cursed world in which we live is not God's last word. Jesus became man so that God could give us himself. And to be in Christ is light and life. But how was God to do this? How could God achieve this amazing turnaround in our fortunes from darkness and death to light and life? Did he just write off our debts as uncollectible? The spiritual equivalent of chapter 11 bankruptcy? Was this the original cosmic bank bailout? Or is there something more going on here? The Bible tells us that Jesus accomplished our redemption by bringing us grace and truth. In fact, this dimension of Jesus' ministry is so important that John tells us twice in verses 14 and 17. Twice John declares to us that grace and truth have come to us in Jesus. And grace and truth are what you and I need if we're going to be saved. So first, Jesus came to bring us grace. And grace is important because the truth by itself is a huge problem for us. We got a large dose of truth in the ministry of Moses, as John reminds us. Moses brought us the law, verse 70. He came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law, the wonderful truth about God that shows us the perfect standard against which we must measure ourselves. There's nothing wrong with the law that Moses brought down from God. Like God himself, his law is pure and perfect and holy. The problem is with us. Because if we're honest, we can't ever measure up to that law. Each of us has done things and said things and thought things that are wrong. Not simply one thing or two things or five things a day, but thousands upon thousands upon thousands of things. We have all sinned repeatedly against God. Sometimes I meet people who tell me, well, I try to live my life by the Ten Commandments. I always want to ask them, how's that working for you? How's it going? Beginning with number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And going all the way through to number 10, you shall not covet. Remembering that, as Jesus pointed out, these commands cover not just our actions, but the thoughts of our hearts as well. These commandments are a crushing load that none of us is able to bear. Could I live for a day without regarding created things as more precious to me than my Creator? I can't do it for an hour. I have a selfish heart, and so I avoid confrontations with people I love, even when the most loving thing would be to confront them over their sin. Why? Well, because I love myself more than I love them. I love my comfort. I love my peace. I have a covetous heart. I regularly envy people who write more books than me, sell more books on Amazon. Dangerous for me to go on that site because I always have to check what my numbers are, which is bizarre and strange. But it's who I am, because my heart is filled with envy. I envy professors whose classes are more popular than mine, you know, the ones whose classes fill up very quickly. I have a lying heart. Just this week, I stole somebody else's idea and presented it as if it were my own. And I didn't even realize that I'd done that until somebody called me on it. Even when I confess my sin in a sermon, as I'm doing here, that too can be simply another attempt to make others think, well, what a humble person he is, because he confesses his sin like this. When it can be just another attempt to shore up my pride. I am an incorrigible covenant breaker. And most of the time, my sin barely troubles me at all. And I don't think I'm alone in this. We all continually fail to keep God's law. And the Bible says that the punishment for our failure, the punishment that we deserve for our sin, is death, separation from light and life into perpetual darkness. We desperately need God's grace. A God who mercifully gives us forgiveness for our sins. A God who washes away the guilt of all of the wrong things that we have done. We need a God who himself does what is required to restore us back to the paradise of his presence. A God who is love, who is mercy, who is peace. But the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't just come to bring us grace. He came to bring us grace and truth. You see, people like the idea of grace. But grace without truth is like a big mound of cotton balls. Soft, cozy, cuddly, but doesn't have a lot of substance to it. There's no solid reality to its structure. You can't build a bridge between God and man out of a bunch of cotton balls and then expect to drive over it in your truck. If you stake your life on the strength of a cotton ball, you're in deep trouble. And yet, how many people have staked not only their life, but their eternal future, heaven and hell, on a vague cotton ball image of God as a God of grace only? God will forgive. Of course he'll forgive. That's his job. It would spoil his image as a God of love to send anyone to hell. Even non-Christians are happy to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." This kind of gracious God sounds very warm and wonderful, and exactly the kind of deity that people are happy to celebrate at this time of year, the kind of God who would say, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." But is that God real? Or is he merely a figment of your imagination? It's crucial in life that we deal in reality, not in imagination. I mean, I might like to think of myself as an NFL linebacker. I mean, isn't that what you think of when you look at me? You know, 6'4", 280 pounds, ready to take on the Pittsburgh Steelers. But if I were actually to get onto the field with those guys, I would leave it on a stretcher. Reality would press in upon me in a very destructive way. Closer to home, I love to think of myself as a great husband and father. And it's a little easier to deceive myself on that score than the NFL scenario. And yet I'm painfully discovering the reality that that rosy tinted view of myself is anything but reality. In reality, I'm coming to see that I often abdicate the leadership role that I should have taken in my family. And my family suffers as a result. I haven't pursued or protected or confronted Barb and the kids in the ways that I should have done. Now, that's a painful truth to come to grips with. In some ways, it's much less painful to live in denial, to pretend that that's not the case. Except that just with the NFL linebackers, truth has a way of intruding upon us. And as long as I deny the truth about myself, there's no hope of healing or change, of actually becoming a slightly better husband and father, of truly repenting of my sins. In the same way, it may be more comfortable to interact with a pretend God, but reality has an uncomfortable way of intruding upon us. In the same way that I'm sure it was tremendously reassuring for all of those people on the maiden voyage of the Titanic to know that they were sailing in an unsinkable ship. That must have comforted them all the way until the point where they had this brush with an iceberg and reality pressed in upon them. We have to know who this God is with whom we deal. The real God who has created us to have a real relationship with him. And John says, there's only one way in which you can know what this God is like. You can't find him in your imagination. Jesus has come to make him known to us, verse 18. He's the only one who could, because he's the only one who knows God, and he has come to make him known to us as a God of grace and truth. Not just a God of grace, nor even just a God of truth, but a God who combines in himself both truth and grace, both working together. See, truth by itself would condemn us out of hand. But the answer is not to dream up in your imagination a God of grace alone. That God might indeed forgive you everything, but if he's not the true God, that forgiveness wouldn't actually help you. On the day of judgment, we will all meet up with the real God, the God of truth, who will demand a reckoning for all the things that we have ever done or thought or said. And what is the solution to our problem? The solution is Jesus, the one who demonstrated that God is a God of both grace and truth. In Jesus, we see that God is indeed a God of grace. He has come in human form to bless us and to save us from our sins. But Christianity, you see, is not an imaginary solution that makes you feel better now, but is based on a make-believe picture of God. Christianity is a real solution because it is based on the reality of who God really is. In Jesus, the God of truth comes to deal truthfully with the problem of your sin and my sin. And you can see this perfect balance of truth and grace in Jesus' earthly life. Jesus certainly didn't mince his words. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, and he made a whip to turn the merchants out of the temple. He certainly spoke the truth and never once shaded it in his life to make people feel better. But Jesus also embodied grace. And so when they brought to him a woman taken in adultery, he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Of course, he could have cast the first stone. But instead, when everybody else had gone, he said, "Does no one condemn you? Neither do I condemn you." Jesus invited the woman of Samaria, the woman who'd had five husbands and was now living with a man who was not her husband, to join those who were worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Grace and truth, you see, found a home side by side in Jesus' earthly ministry. But supremely, grace and truth come together at the cross. You see, if God is simply a God of truth, there is no explanation for the cross. There's no need for the cross. God could simply have blotted us out of existence. The Bible would have been very short, 4 sentences. God created the perfect world, Adam and Eve sinned, end of them, end of story. Nothing else necessary. Unless God is a God of grace. Only that explains God's extraordinary loving condescension of bearing with fallen humanity, of becoming a man, even to the point of suffering the shame and the agony of the cross. Only grace explains Jesus' willingness to undergo the agony of separation from his Father for that time, so that we, the guilty sinners who deserve to be separated from the light, might instead inherit both light and life. But if God is only a cotton ball God of grace, a God who forgives simply because it's part of his nature to forgive, then there's also no explanation for the cross. It would be unnecessary. Why would you need it? There's no reason for the Son of God to be so cruelly and painfully executed unless God is also a God of truth. And the truth is that your sin and my sin had to be paid for. There had to be a day of reckoning for all of the wrong things that we have done. We have hurt and damaged many people by our sinful actions. And we have transgressed the law of a holy and righteous God. And that pain and transgression doesn't just disappear into thin air. Someone had to pay. Somebody had to make a reckoning of that debt. And that day of reckoning occurred that first Easter. As Jesus Christ hung there and died on the cross, experiencing the darkness of the Father's curse, he paid in full the death that you and I deserve to die. True payment, made for true sin, so there could be true grace for true sinners. So how do people respond to this stupendous gift? You would think that people would be overjoyed. They would be rejoicing throughout the world. I mean, compared to this news that paradise has been won back for us, winning the lottery would be small cause for celebration. I mean, who needs $100 million when you can live forever in the sunlight of God's love? But John tells a very different story. Jesus, the true light who gives light to every man, has come into the world, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. They didn't see through the wrapping paper to uncover the gift within. As John puts it a few chapters further on, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness to light because their deeds were evil. See, every Christmas gift brings with it a need for decision, doesn't it? Are you going to open it? And once you've opened it, what are you going to do with it? I mean, sometimes you give a gift to people, and even while they are thanking you for it, you know that they hate it. I could never buy clothes for my mother for this very reason. I mean, I could get my sister to help me pick out something. I could spend hours looking for just the right thing, and she would thank me very much for it, and I would know I would never see her wear it. It was in the back of the closet or back, I don't know what even happened to it. How many people respond to the gift of Jesus in exactly that way? God has come to you so that you can live forever in God's presence. And people say, oh, thanks. That's great. Now can I get on with opening the real presence? Light has come into the world, and yet so many people choose darkness instead. And why don't people receive him? Well, there are really only two reasons. You either have a problem with truth, or you have a problem with grace. Many people have a problem with truth, and these are the irreligious non-Christians around you. The people who are content, maybe even eager to live in the darkness, to use it as a cloak for their self-centered lifestyles. They couldn't care less about the Ten Commandments. They don't want the light, they're happy in the dark. With these people, often, even if you provide answers to their intellectual questions, there's a moral objection that remains. That they're happy doing something that they will not give up in order to come into the light. And then there are others who have problems with grace. And these are the religious non-Christians around you, the people who can name all of the Ten Commandments or some other similar strict code of ethics, and they claim to be living by it successfully. They don't want grace. They're happy to live by their own version of the law. They think they're living in the light already, so they don't need anything that Jesus might offer, except maybe some good moral advice and a little inspiration. Of course, if we're honest, it's not just your pagan neighbors or your religious neighbors who prefer darkness to light. The reality is that we all prefer darkness to light, don't we? Which is why our hearts don't rejoice over this glorious news in the way that they should. I mean, has your heart really been filled constantly with joy over Christ this Christmas? I know for myself, I too can hear this stupendous announcement of God's true grace in Christ, and in a few minutes shrug my shoulders and go right back to my self-pity and self-protective darkness in which I love to live, in which my heart loudly denies that I have a desperate need for His truth and for His grace. And maybe you do too. My heart hates the truth that exposes who I really am in my inmost thoughts. And so I block it out by concealing them and pretending constantly that I only have loving thoughts towards those around me. My heart hates my need of grace, so I pretend to be strong and holy, hardly needing anything more than a little helping hand on my road to heaven. Isn't that why we're often so slow to change? We hide from the truth that shows us our desperate neediness and the utter emptiness that is within ourselves. But even as we do so, we flee from the grace that would comfort us in our brokenness and would provide for us the encouragement and the hope that we so desperately need. How broken we are. But God graciously continues to shine His light into the dark corners of our lives through His words, through the faithful admonitions of brothers and sisters in Christ who love us enough to say the hard things to us that we so often wish they would leave us alone about, and who graciously also carry us back to the cross, the place that definitively exposes the true scale of our need of grace. The cross proclaims the fact that I am so bad that only the wrath of God poured out on the broken body of Christ could redeem me from my sins. But at the same time, it also proclaims that I am so loved that He was willing to die like that in my place. You see, the cross confronts me with the awful truth about who I really am, but it also shows me the awe-filled wonder of who this God is who has chosen to redeem me in Christ. You see, this is what your religious and your irreligious friends and neighbors need to see in you this Christmas. They don't need to see someone who pretends to have their life together to the point that their darkness is pretty much all gone and they have no further need of grace. They need to see someone who has found real life in Jesus Christ, because only Jesus brings the grace and truth that we need. They need to see from you a life that is lived out of grace, a life where you become honest about your own weaknesses and failings, open about your sin in a way that your religious neighbor never can be, because you have a gospel that is fitted for the sinners that we all are. They need to know you as a repenter. And your neighbors need to see also a life lived out of truth, a life that is open to the daily conviction of the Spirit and others in the community around you, as someone beginning to long for true holiness, even as you daily grow in your awareness of how far short of holiness you are. Of course, none of us will ever be repentant or holy enough, which is why your friends and neighbors don't need you. They need Jesus. The gospel is not something they can easily figure out if you just give them the words so that you could bring light into their lives. Only God can open their blind eyes and heal their darkened hearts. God, you see, is sovereign over salvation. The whole process lies in His hands from start to finish, which means that you never outgrow your need for Jesus and the truth and grace that He came to bring. The one in whom the Word became flesh for us. He dwelt amongst us, and He lived a perfect life of truth and grace in your place. And then He was crucified for your sins and raised from the dead for your justification. This, you see, is the answer to Anselm's question. This is why God became man, so that you and I, who were sinners lost in darkness, might receive what we really needed, grace and truth, which would bring us out of this deep darkness into the glorious light of life in Christ. Has this light of Christ been poured out upon you this Christmas? Then rejoice in grace, in the grace and truth that you have received in Him. Celebrate the right that you have been given in Him to become the children of God. Christ became man to bring mankind back into the glorious presence of the Father and to keep us safe in His presence for all eternity. This is the message of Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill to man, and grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together.